All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, we will be in chapter 4 tonight. I had a brief thought of trying to work through the entire chapter when I first started digging into this and decided pretty quickly that was a bad idea. So we will be covering the first 11 verses tonight, verses 1 through 11. Let's begin by reading. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Temptations and tests are things that every human being in the history of creation has faced. From the Garden of Eden until the eternal ages set in, this has been and will always be the case. Christians have tried in all kinds of different ways to combat temptations or trials. For example, monks seclude themselves in an effort to be shielded from most worldly comforts and even joys. They believe in doing so they can keep themselves pure and sin-free almost. One monk from Caesarea by the name of Saint Marcion is said to have once thrust his limbs into fire just when he was about to yield to some vile sin. Later, when temptation came again, he resolved to find a place where temptation couldn't reach him. So he fled to a secluded island for 6 years. Temptation still came again to him, and he fled once again to avoid that temptation. Yet no matter how far or how often he fled, no matter how painful or lasting a memory that he gave himself to try to burn out these temptations, these trials and temptations still came. All those attempts were fruitless. The passage before us tonight, it should have served as proof for that monk that the devil can find you any place. No matter how secluded, no matter where you go, temptation can still come. The devil still can find you. As one writer puts it, the only refuge from temptation is the grave. That said, that doesn't mean that we are to live without hope despite the inevitability of temptations. God gives us direction in how to deal with temptation, and really there is no greater direction that we can follow than that of Jesus. Tonight we should see both the perfect example in how we handle temptations when they come, and we should also have great hope even when we fail to handle those temptations or trials properly, because the Son of God did not fail. Instead, He remained sinless so that He would go on to offer a perfect sacrifice to atone for our failures. The sermon tonight is titled, "The King's Temptation." The King's Temptation. We will pick up tonight after the baptism of Jesus by John, which we just finished there in chapter 3. And in that, we saw the declaration that He is the long-awaited Son of God. Matthew, then, tonight moves on to a very well-known passage as well. Unlike the baptism of Jesus, which was in all four Gospels, this account, the account of the temptation of Jesus, is in just three of the four Gospels. But in every one of the Gospels, this takes place directly after the baptism of Jesus. It is in that chronological order in every single one of the Gospels. So the Holy Spirit purposely placed this account directly between that public declaration of the forerunner in John the Baptist and the Trinity that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, between that And then Jesus' public ministry. This is where it's placed. It's sandwiched between those two events. So after publicly being declared to be the Son of God by the Father, Jesus will now further substantiate His position as the Son of God in human flesh by exhibiting His sinless character through these temptations in our passage. In this passage, we will clearly see that Jesus was tempted in all things, yet He was without sin, as the author in Hebrews 4:15 writes. Now, these three temptations that we will see tonight have most often been categorized in the same manner as the temptations which took place in the garden. John, in his first epistle, in 1 John 2:16, he describes the sins of the world in general in three categories, which we find both in the garden and here as well. Those three categories can be, as described in 1 John, the desires of the flesh, which if we look at the fruit in the garden, the fruit was the desire of the flesh there, and the bread here can be seen that way. Second, the desires of the eyes. The Genesis account tells us that the fruit was pleasing to look at, and as Jesus will see in this passage as He stands before all the nations in their glory, I'm sure that would have been a sight to behold. And then third, the third category is the pride of life. Again, in the garden, the desire there for the pride of life for Adam and Eve was the desire to be made wise like God. And then for Jesus, the test here is to presume upon God's unique love and protection for His divine Son. We will see each one of these in this passage tonight. And as we will see in this passage, in contrast to that first Adam there in the garden, the greater Adam, Jesus, will withstand the tests of the devil. And again, will remain sinless in all things. So beginning here in verse 1, I want us to notice that Jesus was led in to the wilderness by the Spirit. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, right off the bat, we see this is intentional, right? Satan didn't take Jesus by surprise. This was not something that took God by surprise as Jesus went into the wilderness and, oh, here comes Satan. He had no idea this was going to happen, that there was no purpose behind this. As attested by the Holy Spirit, these temptations were necessary for the work of Jesus, and the will of God was to be accomplished in this. That said, God did not do the tempting. We need to see that here. God has never and will never be the tempter. Craig Blomberg correctly states that Matthew warns against two common errors here in this passage. One, blaming God for temptation, and two, crediting the devil with power to act independently of God. In the New Testament, God always is so disassociated from evil that He is never directly responsible for tempting humans, as James 1:13 tells us. Yet the devil is never portrayed as an enemy equal, but opposite of God. The devil always remains bound by what God permits. And that's exactly what we see here in our passage tonight. God is not the tempter here. Satan is. Yet Satan acts in complete accordance with the will of God in this event. There's also a significance here in this passage in Jesus being led into the wilderness. To begin with, we should see Jesus is being led into an area of complete barrenness, right? I mean, there was no local town for Him to go to. Jesus' time there was entirely alone, it seems, except for the presence of the Spirit and the Father. Now, many commentators believe that Satan was often present during these 40 days and 40 nights, badgering or trying Jesus throughout those whole 40 days and 40 nights, and I guess that's possible. But the text is not clear if that was going on, if there are any other temptations. The only temptations we read about, we know about, from Satan during this time were in these three temptations we get after these 40 days and 40 nights. But it's hard as we read this not to be reminded of the wandering in the wilderness by the nation of Israel for those 40 years after their exodus from Egypt. In fact, Jesus will actually refer to three passages in this text which were given by Moses to the Israelites during their wandering. There is a sense, I think, in which Matthew is drawing a contrast here between the divine Son of God, Jesus, and the national Son of God in Israel. Where Israel failed in their trials in the wilderness, Jesus, as the head and king of Israel, would successfully weather these trials without sin, therefore establishing Himself as the righteous and rightful promised king who was to come. Not that Jesus came as the better Israel, as some might teach, but He came as the Messiah of Israel, who would save His people from their sins. And that must have only occurred through His sinlessness, which He will demonstrate in our passage tonight. We're told in verse 2 that He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now you might ask, how did Jesus fast? What was this fasting? What type of things did He fast from? Well, I think we take the most common way in which fasting is done, form of fasting, especially in the Middle East and during Scripture. Fasting, the most common form of fasting was the abstaining from eating. Now, someone can fast from liquids, they can abstain from liquids as well, but for most who fast, they will at least drink water during their time of fasting each day. They just abstain from food. It seems likely that this is what Jesus did purely based on the length of this fast. I mean, there's a lot of factors that go into how long a human body can live without water, but even in the best of circumstances, it can only last a few days without water, much less 40. On the other hand, the human body can last a month to 2 months without food. So Jesus did not do something here that was impossible for the human body. He did something that was incredibly hard to do for a human, something that required a great deal of faith and reliance in His Father and the Spirit. But He is not the only person who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights even in Scripture. Elijah, probably the most well-known prophet apart from Moses, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights according to 1 Kings chapter 19, 8, after he fled from Jezebel. And then Moses himself fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the tablets on Mount Sinai according to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, I know that we could probably all answer that trivia question, how long did Jesus fast for? In the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. But as we're sitting here tonight and we're going through this passage, we're really digging into these temptations, I want you to really consider this. Think about this. Jesus was 100% human here, right? He was 100% God. I know the math doesn't line up. I can't do it either. I just trust God's word and know it to be true. But He was 100% human at this time. His body then was subject to the same physical needs for sustenance that ours is. It was also subject to the same limitations, meaning food was necessary to live. I once fasted from a Sunday evening until a Wednesday evening, and I remember waking up that Wednesday morning. I did drink water in that time, but I had no food. But I woke up Wednesday morning after doing that, and I brushed my teeth. I think I told Todd this because I went and had dinner. I broke my fast with dinner with Todd and Winnie that evening. But I remember brushing my teeth that morning and thinking how good the toothpaste tasted. Like, I mean, I just wanted to eat the entire tube. It tasted so good. And that was just 3 days of fasting, let alone 40. So it's obviously no wonder that Matthew tells us here at the end of this verse that after these 40 days, Jesus was hungry, right? I'm sure he was famished. His body was likely in a very, very weak state after going 40 days of fasting. I'm sure he had lost a lot of weight and strength. And Scripture is clear to point out that he was hungry. Now, before we go on, I think it's important for us to understand the purpose of fasting in Scripture because I think it sets the stage for what is to come next here with Christ. Look, fasting in Scripture, fasting for us today, if we do it for a spiritual purpose, if we do it properly, it's not to lose weight. It's not to test ourselves to see how long we can go without food. Although many religious leaders in Scripture improperly use that to draw attention to themselves, the real reason for fasting among the children of God was not to show how pious or righteous we are. Fasting was often used as a form of mourning in Scripture, but even in that, the ultimate purpose of fasting was and still is to draw closer to God by setting aside the things of this world, most often food, so that we might focus on communing with God, on relying on Him to sustain us. A person who fasts sets aside the joys and even the needs of this world for a period of time so we can pray, we can read God's Word, we can rely on God for strength instead of relying on the normal comforts that we so often rely on. And there is no doubt that Jesus' time in the wilderness as He spent fasting, these 40 days was spent in time of prayer and communing with His Father. So as these temptations came,
Christ was ready, right? He had prepared. He had spent time in prayer and communing with God. Now, it wasn't abnormal for Jesus to go off on His own for a period of time to pray. Luke 5:16 tells us that He would actually withdraw to desolate places and pray, the implication being that He did this on numerous occasions. Probably the most well-known time of prayer came on the eve of His crucifixion there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He spent the night in prayer prior to choosing the 12, according to Luke 6, 12 and 13. Early in Mark, the book of Mark, after His public ministry began to grow, Jesus is said to have departed to a desolate place to pray. After He fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14, we're told that He dismissed the crowds and He went up on the mountain to pray, all of which being by Himself. The point being, spending time in prayer alone with the Father was a common thing in the life and ministry of Jesus, especially prior to major events or decisions. As I already stated, Jesus was about to begin His public ministry here. So this setting of this framework of prayer and communing with God prior to these major events was something that He would go on to do in His public ministry. Obviously, the major difference here and later on would be the length in which He spent this time fasting and praying. But Jesus is not only setting an outline for Himself, if you want to put it that way, or setting a thing in which He would continue to do throughout His ministry. He is setting an example for us as well. We need time in prayer with our Father. We need to take time to commune with God. And that needs to be alone at times. It's good to pray together, but we need to take time alone to commune and pray with God, especially before big events, big things, big decisions. According to verse 3, after these 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, we're told that the tempter came. The tempter then is obviously none other than the devil. And when do we see him come here? Well, we see him come at the point when Jesus was extremely weak, right? A time when his human body and his mind could be expected to be at a tipping point, so to speak. But let me make this clear. Jesus' weakness here was 100% temporal, as we will see. There existed zero spiritual weakness for Jesus in this moment. Another way to put it, these temptations that would come on him, they were outward temptations. They were temptations that were brought on by the devil as tests, futile tests, to have Jesus sin. But at no point did Jesus struggle internally with how to respond. At no point did Jesus have to weigh in his heart and mind whether it was best to sin by giving into these temptations or whether it was best to choose to follow the will of God, the will of the Father. I don't mean to say that these were not real temptations, because they were. But Jesus' will and the Father's will were always 100% in line with each other. And we will see that again as we continue to work through this. We're told here that the tempter begins by tempting Jesus with really the most obvious and greatest weakness or need which he had at that time. He attacks Jesus' need and desire for food. Now, Satan doesn't just try to get Jesus to eat here, though. There's more behind this temptation. Satan actually bases his temptation here of Jesus on challenging his claim to deity. Not that there was any question by Satan as to the deity of Jesus here. You might get that impression by the way our Bibles read. They read, "If you are the Son of God." But it's better understood as a declaration here. More along the lines of, "Since you are the Son of God." Look, Satan was not challenging his deity here, but instead, now that Jesus had condescended to take on human flesh and was subject to human weaknesses, Satan was attempting to get Jesus to act independently from the will and purpose of the Father with these temptations. Basically, since you're the Son of God, then show me. Show me by making food from stones. I mean, you need to eat. You know you're hungry. Just do something simple to show me. Stones can be raised up as children of Abraham, so why don't you turn them into bread to eat? Now, look, Jesus certainly could have done this, right? I mean, he certainly could have taken the stones around him and made as much bread as he wanted to and eaten until he was full. In fact, during his ministry, we know Jesus would go on to feed thousands from just a few loaves of bread and a fish. He would cure leprosy. He would restore sight. He would make the lame to walk. And he would raise one from the dead. To make bread from a stone would have been nothing for the creator of the universe. And there's no question that his body was screaming for food at this point. It needed food. And it wasn't a sin to eat. But Jesus did not give in to this first temptation by Satan, because in doing so, he would have sinned. Let me explain. Instead, Jesus here, he shows his infinite wisdom in his response. He relied on the Word of God here to refute Satan and to sustain him. Jesus responds by declaring here that man must be dependent on the Word of God to live in the will of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." There in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is reminding the Israelites of how they had depended on God during their 40 years of wandering there in the wilderness. How God had humbled them, really, by bringing them into the wilderness and had tested them by letting them hunger. But ultimately, Moses reminds them that God gave them manna to eat and sustain them. He did so 6 days out of 7 each week, and on that sixth day, he made sure that they had enough to last for 2 days. So for 6 days out of 7 for each week, God sent a reminder from heaven in manna while they were in the wilderness that he was providing for them. He would give them food. He would sustain them. They would not need to rely on themselves for food for that 40 years, but instead they would rely on the promises of God, the Word of God, that they were His people, and He would feed them. He would care for them. He would take them where they needed to go. Now, the Israelites were not deity, right? None of them were deity. They had no way of making food for themselves during their time in the wilderness. Even if they'd hunted down an animal or had been able to eat plants, those things would have still been gifts from God. But Jesus was deity, is deity. As he stood before Satan, he could have made these stones turn to bread, as I've already stated. He could have eaten and sustained his physical body. But Jesus' response here was a declaration that as the Son of God, who had descended to take on human flesh, he was fully faithful and confident in the Father to sustain him, even in such a great time of weakness. He was fully faithful and confident that the Father would be true to his word. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly why he'd come to earth. He didn't come to prove his deity to Satan alone in the wilderness. He came as the King of Israel to offer the kingdom of God to Israel, to be rejected by his people, also that he could die the ultimate sacrificial death on Calvary to save his people from their sins, to obtain the eternal salvation of all those whom the Father had promised to him in eternity past. So Jesus depended on the Word of God to be fulfilled as he stood before Satan. Jesus knew that he didn't need to turn any stones to bread in that moment just to prove something to the devil, because the Father would sustain him. He was going to sustain him until he'd finished all he'd come to accomplish. So having failed in his first temptation, the devil then turns and tries another tactic. We read in verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" So he takes Jesus to the holy city, or Jerusalem, and he sets Jesus on this pinnacle of the temple. This likely would have been a wing of the temple towering above rocks and valleys below. It's very likely it would have been on either the southeastern or the southwestern corners of the temple, where the top of the temple there would have been hundreds of feet, about 450 feet above either the Kidron Valley or the Central Valley. And it seems here that Satan had physically taken or transported Jesus in some way. And I guess it's possible that they traveled that way by foot, that they went to the temple. But again, traveling very far after eating, having not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights would have been very difficult, if not impossible. Plus, as we see here, they were placed on the top of the temple, which would have not been really accessible under any normal circumstances. We also see this same type thing in the third temptation, where Jesus is taken to the top of a mountain, which again seems very difficult considering his physical condition. The text just seems to indicate that Satan was able to take Jesus to these places in some miraculous fashion, beginning here on the at the top of the temple. Either way, the devil takes Jesus here, and again, He subtly challenges his claim to deity, to being the Son of God. Challenges him to prove it. This time, instead of tempting Jesus based on his physical needs and desires, Satan tries to tempt Jesus through his faithfulness to the Father. Now look, as we go through this, it is impossible to study this and not see how smart and cunning Satan is. Jesus has just declared that he will not stoop to prove he is the Son of God by turning stones into bread because he has faith that the Father will sustain him when and how he sees fit, right? So Satan, he takes that answer and he tries to use that against Jesus in this next temptation. It's as if Satan says, okay, well, since you are the Son of God and since you trust that your Father will be true to his promises and he's going to sustain you or keep you until his will is accomplished, well then, just throw yourself down off the top of this temple. This fall would kill you normally, but God can't let that happen, right? You're the Son of God. He can't let you die before you're supposed to do this. So just jump. Satan's temptation for Jesus here was that he had he's basically presuming upon Jesus that Jesus had a right to presume on his relationship with the Father, that regardless of the reason why Jesus needed miraculous preservation or intervention by the Father, Jesus had that right to put his Father to the test purely because he is the Son of God. Now, to further the significance of this temptation, according to Stanley Toussaint, there was a rabbinical tradition during the life of Jesus and prior to the life of Jesus that held that when the Messiah came, when he eventually would come, he would present himself on the roof of the temple. And I believe this was derived from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where the prophet wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, in that passage, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there's no mention of the roof of the temple where he would present himself, but obviously that's where the rabbis had commonly accepted that this would happen, how this would happen. So not only here was this trial to Jesus to presume upon his relationship with the Father, but there was also likely this implication by Satan that had Jesus chosen to do this, well then he would have been accepted by the rabbis as the Messiah. I mean, that would be proof. You're the Messiah, just do it. And Satan doesn't just stop with this temptation. He gets even more deceitful, more cunning. He takes God's very words, those words which Jesus had just proclaimed great faith in, and he tries to use God's words to support his own temptation, to support his own claim here. Jesus, you claim to trust in the Word of God. You claim to trust that God will sustain you because he promised to. Well, the Word of God says that God will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan quotes here from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. He doesn't quote the entire passage. Verse 11 actually states, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways," which he does leave out. But Satan here was proclaiming to Jesus, what he was proclaiming to Jesus was that God had promised he would command his angels to save his son if he jumped off the temple. That's what Satan is claiming Psalm 91. That's the purpose of Psalm 91. He's telling Jesus, that's what Psalm 91 says, right? If you jump, he's going to command his angels to save you. Almost as if Satan was saying here that this was a messianic prophecy. If you throw yourself off the temple and the angels come to save you and keep your foot from striking stone, then you're proving the fact you're the Messiah. You're the fulfillment of Scripture. Put your Father to the test, Jesus. He won't fail you. I feel like we're hearing remnants of messages preached today in modern Christianity of this false idea of putting God to the test, that He won't fail you, just put Him to the test. We see clearly here that is not how we are to live. That is not how we are to approach our Father, the faith that we are supposed to have. Now, Psalm 91 is a passage that is meant to give us confidence in God and His protection. It is. So much so that God promises there in that Psalm, as we see, that angels are given to protect us and guard us in all our ways. To guard us in all our ways is to guard us at times against temporal dangers and at times against spiritual dangers. But in no way was Psalm 91 given to us so that we might put God to the test to prove that He will do what He says He will do. Look, we don't walk into a strip club and grab a drink and then dare God to keep us from lusting because He promised that He would always give us an escape from trials. We don't grab a rattlesnake and let it bite us and dare God to keep us from dying because we have faith that He can do it. If we just have enough faith, He'll keep us from dying. In our passage, Satan attempts here to sow the seeds of doubt by quoting Psalm 91, by tempting Jesus to do something spectacular, like throw himself off the temple top to prove God would be faithful to His Son. But Jesus didn't need to do anything spectacular to prove God to be faithful, right? Jesus' response here was very similar to His first in that it was entirely based on the proper use of God's Word. He quotes again from Deuteronomy. In fact, all three of His responses are from the book of Deuteronomy. Here, this would be chapter 6, verse 16. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, there in Deuteronomy 6, Moses, he was warning the Israelites not to tempt the Lord their God like they had done in Massah. Well, what happened in Massah? Well, Massah was where the people of Israel, they had argued with Moses because they were thirsty. They had been in the wilderness. They had not had water for some time. They grew thirsty. They had no water. So they complained. They argued with Moses. They complained that they were brought out of Egypt to die, just to die in this place of thirst. Of course, God had cared for them to this point. He'd preserved them to this point. They should have trusted Him to continue to do so, even though they thirsted. Moses went on to say that they tested the Lord that day by saying, this is what they said that day when they thirsted there at Massah. They said, is the Lord among us or not? Basically, Israel was challenging God. They were testing God. Are you with us? If you're with us, why are we thirsty? Israel wanted Moses to prove over and over that God was who He said He was and He would keep caring for them as He promised. So there at Massah, they tested God again by challenging Him to prove that He was with them and to give them water. Yet they should have trusted that they were God's chosen nation and that He was going to care for them. He was going to lead them safely to the land that He promised instead of challenging Him to prove that He was who He said He was and that He was with them. And Satan here in our passage was tempting Jesus in this way. Jump. Make God prove you are the Son of God. Make Him prove that you are the Messiah by jumping off this roof. But had Jesus done so, then He would have tempted or tried God by saying that there needed to be more proof than God's Word to prove that He was the Son of God. Now look, Jesus would go on to perform many signs and miracles during His public ministry, right? And those things were done to prove that He was the Messiah. But He was doing those things, He was doing those signs in front of and for the benefit of the people of Israel, most of which remained in unbelief as to His claim of being the Messiah. But Satan, there was no unbelief for Satan. Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew exactly who Jesus was during this encounter. So Jesus had no reason to perform any sign for Satan to prove who He was, and to do so would have been a sin. It would have been tempting His Father. Excuse me. So Satan refused this temptation as well. Then having failed to cause Jesus to fall into these first temptations, the devil turns to one final third temptation. We read in verse 8, again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. He takes Jesus, as we see, to the top, from the top of this temple to the very high mountain, one of which we don't know the name of. And Matthew says that the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of their world in their glory. Now, He does this, and then He offers them to Jesus. He says, if you will fall down and worship Me, they're yours. They're yours, and all their glory are yours. So I guess maybe the first question that will pop into your mind is how does that square with what we know of Jesus? I mean, He's the King, right? He is God. He had come, in fact, to offer the kingdom to Israel. So how can Satan stand there and offer the kingdom to him? Well, Satan is the current god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says also that he is the prince and power of the air right now. The devil does nothing apart from God allowing it or giving it to him. But make no mistake, Satan is currently ruling over this world right now. Jesus' kingdom had not come yet here. He was not yet reigning as king. So in a sense, again, this was a real offer to the God-man Jesus at this time. Humanly speaking, the idea would be that Jesus could take Satan up on his offer, forego the cross, and rule over the world if he would just do this one minor thing of worshiping Satan. Jesus' response here is, and I say minor, tongue-in-cheek, obviously. Jesus' response here is yet again an appeal to Scripture, and yet again, as I stated before, a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." To fall down and worship anyone or anything outside of Yahweh is sin. It is idol worship. Even if it were you to gain you the whole world, it would gain you eternal damnation. Now for Jesus, it was and it is His right to rule. To rule all of the kingdoms, all of the earth. Unlike us, Jesus is God, right? And even though Satan is currently the prince of this world, it is not his world to offer or give to Jesus in eternity. Not forever. As I stated earlier, Satan's dominion over this world is entirely according to the will of God. And one day, his reign, his rule, his dominion will be over. Satan has power now only at the behest of God and only for a short period of time. Conversely, Jesus is worthy of this kingdom, and He will rule forever through the promised Word of the Father. Psalm 2 gives us a clear prophecy and promise by Yahweh of that fact. That whole psalm, Psalm 2, really details the reign of Jesus, the reign of the Son, and the sovereignty He has over the nations. But in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2, we read, "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So Jesus, as he stood there in front of the devil, he didn't need to trust in the devil to give him the world, because he trusted in his Father to give him the world in the time in which it was appointed to be given to him. So in response to these temptations, after this third temptation, Jesus commands Satan to be gone. And of course, Satan obeyed Jesus because he is God. Again, I find that ironic here, considering Satan has just offered Jesus the world, but he still had to obey Jesus immediately, right? Upon Satan leaving in verse 11, we're told that angels then came and ministered to Jesus. Matthew indicates that these angels, they ministered for a period of time, because the verb here, "were ministering," is in the imperfect tense, meaning it was something that was ongoing and continuous for a period of time. How long? We have no idea. To minister is to serve, which is exactly what these angels came to do. They came to serve the Son of God. They came to serve Jesus in His time of great weakness. Again, we don't know exactly what that entailed, but we do know that they came and they served Jesus. And we see in many ways Psalm 91 in this verse here, right? Not in the way that it was challenged by Satan, but in the way that God intended it. So as we wrap up tonight, just a few things to consider in application for us. Look, we are not to put ourselves purposefully into places of temptation, okay? That's not something that we should ever do. But if God allows trials and temptations to come, let us meet them the same way that Jesus did here. The truth is, temptations can serve as proving grounds for our faith. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There is a benefit to trials and temptations if they are handled in the right way and if we do not succumb to them. They produce steadfastness, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Know this, though, Satan will tempt when we are most ripe for tempting. And that can happen in two different ways. We can generally expect to be tempted when we are either at our weakest, as we see here with Christ, or when we are at our strongest. Sometimes He takes our strongest attributes, things that the gifts God has given us, and He tempts us with those things. Hannah and I joke, and you've probably heard me tell you this before, we joke from time to time, even though there's so much truth in this, neither one of us have good voices. And there's a reason behind that, at least in my mind. It's because if I had a good voice, I would use it for my glory. I would go around singing all over the place. You would know I had a good voice. It wouldn't be for the glory of God. It would be for my glory. I'm afraid. I just want to have a good voice. I want to be able to just sing like that. That's not a gift God gave me, perhaps because He knows that. He knew that. But if there is a strength that you have that God has given us, we do sometimes strain against that as Satan using that to tempt us, to use that for our glory, for our good, instead of the good and glory of the Lord. Our best defense against any temptation is exactly what we see here from Christ, though. It is the Word of God. We are to be grounded in God's Word. There are so many answers to temptations in God's Word. But we don't know them if we don't know God's Word, right? We can't be grounded in God's Word if we don't know it. This is a repeated thing as we preach and we talk. We have to know God's Word for so many different reasons. One of which is so that we can be prepared to handle trials and temptations in the right way. We must not test God by manufacturing situations where we try and force Him to act in a certain way. Some mistake that is faith, right? I mean, some mistake that doing that as some type of faith. You put God to the test to be faithful to His Word. But faith based on signs and sensations is no faith at all. It's doubt looking for proof, as John MacArthur puts it. Let us not doubt looking for proof. Let us trust in the revealed Word of God. Let us trust God will take care of us in the way in which He deems fit. And He is working things out for our good because He loves us. Lastly, these temptations here, they really prove that the kingdom of God is meant to be a literal kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. Each one of these temptations, they were given with the real possibility that Jesus could literally do them, right? These temptations could have literally been done as they were literally offered. There was literal food. Jesus is literally could have jumped off the roof of the temple. He literally could have been or was offered the kingdom, this kingdom by Satan, and could have had this kingdom from Satan. And Jesus never denied the reality of any of these offers. Quoting George Peters, in the first temptation, Jesus does not deny that He's hungry and able to make bread. In the second, He does not deny that He is the Son of God and under special protection. In the third, He does not deny that the kingdom or dominion which is to be given to Him, but only rejects the mode in which or by which it is to be obtained. As observed, if such a kingdom is not covenanted, predicted, and intended, the temptation would not have been but would not have had any force, meaning that if these could have not really happened, if the kingdom could have not really been given and taken by Jesus, there really would have been no force, no substance behind the temptation itself. It had to be real. It had to be literal. Satan has dominion over this current world, and that should be obvious as we watch 5 minutes of the news. But look, there is a coming real and literal kingdom where Jesus will have dominion and reign. That kingdom is coming. And that kingdom is going to stand in stark contrast to the one that we see today. For those of us that believe and trust and love Jesus and are praying for that kingdom to come, that is a glorious thought. That is something we are to hold to. We are, again, to pray for. That is something that Jesus is establishing here to begin with, that He is the King promised, right? He is the King of that kingdom. But if we stand in opposition to Christ, when that kingdom comes, we will be put down. We will be made an enemy. We already are an enemy. We will be made His footstool. That's something we do not want to be. We do not want to be on the other side of that. So trust in Jesus. Trust in His goodness. Trust in His sinlessness. depend on Him, lean on Him, pray for His kingdom to come. Stand with me.